With that background for this idea of sin, let me share an analogy that might be helpful to think about it in one of the ways Scripture talks about this idea of sin. Across the road from our house, there is a park, and in the park, there is a trail, and that trail heads out of Penetang into Tiny Township. It's where it becomes the Tiny Trail. It runs along a route that was formerly railroad tracks. The trail is beautifully paved and marked, goes across a number of bridges that have been built. And the way along the trail is really clear because it's widely paved, trees have been cleared. It's obvious where the trail is. You can't miss it unless you are walking with teenage boys. Inevitably, with them, routes off the trail are taken to use fallen trees to cross the creek instead of the perfectly good constructed bridges, or to see if one of those trees that is still standing is as climbable as it seems to be from the path. In winter, what good is it having ice on the creek if boys can't try and walk on it? Going off the marked trail can be fun, but it often has its consequences. There have been several wet socks and shoes. Knees have been scraped. There's been collections of dirt and grass stains and burrs and poison ivy rashes that have been dealt with because people have gotten off the trail. Once, when some cousins were visiting, a winterized rubber boot got completely filled with freezing water when they discovered that the ice was strong enough for three of them, but not for the largest of the crew that was trying to cross it. There are more often than not, some kind of inevitable result, some type of impact that goes with going off the marked way. And those results don't only impact the ones who go off the trail. Injuries and subsequent whining about injuries, dirty clothes, wet footwear, those are things that other people have to deal with too. Sometimes in ways you don't think of right away. For example, if a wet running shoe doesn't get cleaned properly, and it's very hard to clean a soaking wet running shoe properly, that running shoe can carry an odor with it for a very long time. An odor that classmates might have to deal with months down the road. One of the biblical images for how we are to live is the idea of a road or a path. And when we go off that path, that's one of the ways to describe sin. This is the path you're supposed to go on. When you go wandering off, that is sin. And we may not be aware of the effects right away. In fact, it might be thoroughly enjoyable to go off the path, but in the end, there are consequences, pain, hardship, and with sin, even destruction. And that pain and that hardship and the destruction impacts more than just ourselves. It impacts others too. In the Old Testament, when Israel was being established as a nation, they were living in a camp, a moving camp that was moving through the wilderness. And when in that setting, a very communal understanding of sin developed. It became centered around the ideas of being clean and being unclean. Essentially, the goal was to keep oneself and to keep the camp that they were living in clean. If something unclean was found, it got put outside the camp, either temporarily or permanently. This is because unclean things negatively affected others. For example, if someone had a disease, something that they get through no fault of their own, they were put outside the camp until they were better. And that's because a contagious disease will quickly spread in close quarters. And so that person was considered unclean, so you need to remove yourself from others until you are clean. It wasn't a judgment, it's an act of trying to preserve cleanliness. If someone was dirty, they had to go through a cleansing process so that the dirt didn't spread to others. In fact, our process of baptism is based on this cleansing ritual that they went through. Behaviors that were greedy or harmful or self-seeking, they were dealt with in people as unclean things because greed and revenge and selfish behavior becoming the norm can destroy a community. Dealing with sin in the Old Testament was really an effort to keep the camp and the community clean, physically, ethically, and spiritually. So they didn't want the dirty things touching the clean things because those clean things would become dirty. So they moved them out of the camp for a period of time or permanently. But there's a fascinating shift that comes with Jesus. When Jesus shows up, he shows up in a world that has this posture towards these unclean things, about trying to name them and ostracize them and push them out. Anything that is marked with things that are unclean or marked with sin, he pushes them away. But Jesus shows up and offers a different solution. Jesus is just as concerned with cleanliness. But instead of ostracizing someone who is contaminated with sin, he instead offers to clean them. Through his cleansing, his physical cleansing, cleansing people in terms of their morals and their ethical perspective and spiritual cleansing, they regain and retain full access to the community. It's as though they've run off the trail and become wounded and stained, or someone else who has gone off the trail has come back and contaminated them. And when Jesus faces them, rather than sending them off to get cleaned up and then to try and rejoin everybody else, he right then and there cleans them up so that they can continue to journey with everyone else. This is why one of the primary words we see for how Jesus deals with sin is the word cleanse. In the last verse of 1 John we read last week, it says, Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 9, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. Ultimately, the shame of sin isn't the sin itself. It's whether or not we're willing to get cleaned up from it through Christ, or if we're going to revel in that sin. And that idea brings us to the rest of the passage that we're looking at today. Last week, we pointed out that the writers of 1 John were responding to some people who were taking advantage of the challenges and confusion of their day to lead people astray. They were promising people certainty and answers. And they said that the certainty and answers can only be found if people will follow them and their secret knowledge of things. And last week, the writers first, they established that there's no such secret knowledge, that God has revealed everything that we need to live well, and it's been revealed in Christ. And it seems here, as we continue through the passage, that one of the ways that people were being deceived is by being told that the people that were promising to help them, that they weren't corrupted by sin. Likely they were setting themselves up in contrast to the leaders of the church who acknowledged that they'd sinned and they needed Jesus' forgiveness and cleansing. These people who were trying to divide the church and lead people astray were claiming a higher connection with God because they weren't corrupted by sin. Their logic is this, that sin is something that God doesn't want. He wants it cleansed. And so he wants it cleansed from us. So if they've never been corrupted by it, they must be closer to God. So you can trust us more because we're the ones that, they would use the word holy. We're the ones that are righteous. We're the ones that aren't corrupted by sin. The writers of this letter actually flip this logic on its head. They point out that by claiming to have no sin, something that has impacted all people in history apart from Jesus, these deceivers were actually showing how far they were from the way of God. Here's the logic of the writers. They say, God has said that the world and those who live in it need cleansing. Like, the world's a mess. And those who live in it are a part of that. Jesus came to the world to offer that cleansing. If that's true, then for someone to say they have no need of cleansing is actually to make God out to be a liar. Because God has said that there is a mess and you need to be clean from it. So if they say, oh, I don't have any mess, I don't have to be clean, then they're saying God is a liar. And since God can't be a liar, it's those deceivers who are actually not living in the truth. There's no guilt trip about sin here. It's just a matter-of-fact statement that those who are truly connected with God will have an awareness of the mess and the brokenness of the world and of themselves within the world. But if that's true, that we've all are a part of the mess, we've all participated in getting off the trail, we've all sinned, what does that say about us? What should our response be? Should we just say, well, if it's just a reality, then we may as well just give into it and revel in it. That's just a part of who we are. Or if we don't want to go there, then is our life meant to be lived with shame and guilt over sin? Like, carrying this weight of the stuff that we've done or the stuff that's been done to us. The writers continue by addressing those questions with an emphatic no on both accounts. We don't just give in to sin and revel in it. In a very short and sweet way, they say, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. I'm trying to guide you so that you don't live that way. As noted in the video we watched, it's often those who think they're beyond sin who are actually sinning. It seems that when humanity is arrogant enough to think themselves beyond error, that's when the most error actually occurs. So the writers want us to be aware of our sin as a part of helping to keep us from it. Now that could very easily lead to an emphasis on sin that leads to shame and guilt. But that's not at all what the writers want either. And so they remind the readers of the letter that when we sin, Jesus himself intercedes for us. He talks to the Father on our behalf. His sacrifice, in chapter 2, it says, his sacrifice atones for our sin, and actually the sin of the entire world. This picture, this word atonement, is not one we use very much. It comes from the Old Testament as well. The Day of Atonement was, for Old Testament Israel, one of the most sacred days. It still is one of the most sacred and serious days for Jews as they celebrate Yom Kippur, which incidentally was just this past week. But the highlight image on the Day of Atonement for the earliest Jews came when, after making sacrifices for the sins of the entire community in the most holy place in the tabernacle, the priest would symbolically put that sin on himself. And then he would leave the place of sacrifices, and he would come out and carrying with him the guilt and the effects of that sin. And he'd go out to from that tent of meeting to the edge of the camp where he would meet a goat that would be prepared and brought there. And he would take those sins and symbolically place it on the goat. And then that goat would be led out into the wilderness and released. The sins on that goat were taken out from the camp and the community forever, so that they didn't have to worry about them as the community anymore. They didn't have to live with that guilt and shame at all because they were gone. This very physical ritual gave these people an image that this stuff is actually gone from us. The writers of 1 John are saying that Jesus has done this for us and for the world. The readers are free from any guilt and shame that come with acknowledging our sins, because even though the sin is real and needs to be acknowledged, it's been taken away through Christ. There's one final element of this consideration of sin that we should probably point out. Through acknowledging sin and our forgiveness from it, the writers say that someone is moved to a place of being able to live out the way of God, to actually follow Jesus. By acknowledging the fact of sin, that this is a real thing that needs to be dealt with, and then embracing forgiveness of sin, that frees us to live with freedom from sin. This honesty and this grace allows for a relational connection with God, and that relational connection will foster his ways of being lived out in our lives. The writers put it this way. And we can be sure that we know him, that's a relational word, know him, if we obey his commands. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commands, that's live out his way in the world, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. Now, this idea doesn't revert to some type of fear-based threat about sin. It's an observation that those who have acknowledged their sin and embraced forgiveness are no longer bound up by the fear of sin or a focus on sin. Because we've been cleansed by Jesus, to go back to that picture of sin, we're free to live well on the path laid out before us. Next week, we're going to continue through 1 John and look into more detail about just what that path should look like for those who are walking in the light, for those of us who are following Jesus. But as we wrap up, I just want to highlight a couple of things I think can be helpful for us to consider. First is that honestly acknowledging sin should foster humility. Honestly acknowledging that we've gone off the path, or the mess of sin, what, even if it's not our own, it's impacted us in significant ways. That shouldn't foster shame, it should foster humility. When sin is talked about in the religious context, all too often it's done with an attitude of arrogance. Christians speak out against sin in the world, and preachers preach against sin in the church. It's an oppositional posture that fails to acknowledge that we've all gone off the path, and sin has marked us all. And actually, to approach sin with that oppositional posture is actually going off the path. It is a sinful approach. Now, Jesus did confront sin. But theologian and pastor Greg Boyd points out that religious sin is the only sin Jesus confronted. A strong example of this is when a bunch of religious leaders dragged a woman in front of Jesus whom they had caught in adultery. They were confronting the sin and the sinner in their midst. And they're trying to follow the law. And the law says that this woman, because she's marked with sin, needs to be removed from their camp or their society. And in their law, she was to be stoned, put to death. In their mind, the sin had to be removed from their midst so that contamination didn't spread. In response, Jesus wrote something unknown in the dirt. And in face of the challenge to him, like, hey, Jesus, are you going to tell us to obey what the law says, or are you going to disobey the law of Moses? Jesus wrote something in the dirt and then challenged them. He said, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Their approach to sin looked at this woman, and it fostered arrogance and judgment. Jesus' response prompted introspection, and the result was that they all walked away and no one cast a stone. Their response prompted condemnation. Jesus' response fostered humility. And in the end, Jesus himself, who was without sin, the one who could have cast a stone based on his question, did not, and said to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Being honest about our own situation fosters humility towards others. Second point here is that forgiveness from sin should foster freedom. To continue the line that Jesus said to the woman who had been dragged before him, he said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. The invitation was to live free of guilt, but to live freely without being bound up by her past. You know, religion had tried to label her, this woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus sought to free her. I don't know if you've noticed, but religion still tries to label. Even in this story, most of the time, in fact, in a lot of our Bibles, it'll say in the heading, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, or Jesus and the adulterous woman. We still look back at that story and label her with the labels that the religious leaders tried to give her. And we do this to ourselves and to each other too. We slap these religious labels on people. I recently heard it suggested that we should join Jesus in confronting the religious judgment by calling the story Jesus and the religious leaders caught in their hypocrisy. Because that's the sin Jesus confronts there. And he frees her from that, from those labels. I was thinking about that even just this morning and during the first service, that one example of this is when kids are really young in school, sometimes if they struggle with something, it gets marked in their file. And that file goes to a new teacher the next year, and it's got a label on this kid. Oh, they have this, or they did this. And these labels can be carried with the kid from the year to year. And sometimes the easiest thing for a teacher to do when they're getting like 30 new kids thrown at them every year is just open it up and adopt that label. Sometimes the easiest thing to do for kids is to just adopt that label, and parents to adopt that label, and the kid becomes this label rather than someone who is unique and complex and transcends these things that have happened or that they've struggled with. The invitation here is to not hold on to that label for ourselves or for others. Because of our forgiveness, we are not defined by the sin we've done or the marks of sin that have been left on us by others. In Christ, we are free indeed. Forgiveness should foster freedom. And the last thing I want to mention this morning is that freedom from sin should foster love. We're going to explore this more next week, because next week it gets into our posture of love. But in closing, I'd like to consider the opposite of love, the thing that most often prevents us from loving. It's not actually hate, it's fear. When someone refuses to acknowledge our own sin, it's likely because of fear. Fear of being judged by others or by God. Fear of being labeled. Fear of not being able to move past their history. If I can pretend it's not there, then maybe it won't define me, but we're still carrying it with us. But when we're offered forgiveness, real and true forgiveness that comes from a place of love, we're invited to move beyond our fear. God, while he calls us to acknowledge our sin, has no desire to label us by the worst things we've done or the worst things that have happened to us. God sees us as his beloved children. The things we try to hide out of fear, the things that stop us from being fully free, he knows them already. And his forgiveness, to use the language of atonement, it's taken it far from us. Those things are not who we really are. They were never who we really were. And as such, we are freed from both the sin and the fear that comes with it. And for us to live well, we need for us to love well, we need to begin to see others without fear too. You know, those religious leaders looked at this woman and had fear over what could happen. Jesus looked at her with no fear, with love. Once we realize that God looks at us with love and looks at others with love and says, "Beloved child, I don't condemn you," we can accept his invitation to move beyond fear. Fear about what we have done or what's happened to us, or fear about how others might impact us or mess things up for us. The primary reason we struggle to love is fear. God wants so much more for us in our lives, for us as we engage each other, and for us as we engage our world. Freedoms from sin should overcome that fear and foster love. I'm looking forward to the next week and beyond as we move further into this and what that looks like for us. But we'll continue that story next week. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love for us, that we can acknowledge the mess of this world because we know we have been forgiven and you offer us freedom and life. God, I ask that you would free us from fear and move us more fully into the way of love that Jesus modeled and lived out and invites us into. In Jesus' name, amen.